If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab it? Once you've got it, flip open to Matthew chapter 11. That is where we're going to be camped out tonight. We have in this church probably around 7 or 8 interns. Josh is one of those, and so he has done a phenomenal job for us. We basically have worked a little Bleeker to death. His hands are all jacked up, so we gave him the weekend off. But we've only given him a week to heal, so he'll be back next week. So he actually was doing a wedding this weekend, and so we are very grateful for the young men who walk with us and war with us and do a lot of picking up and dirty work around here, who are very talented young men who do a great deal of work around here. And so make sure you tell Josh how much you appreciate him. I've got two quick announcements for you. I hate announcements. We will figure out a way to not do announcements here before I die. I don't know how that's going to happen, but we're brainstorming about it every week. How can we not do this? Most of our overseas trips have completely filled up. China completely filled up. Romania completely filled up. Guatemala completely filled up. The only one that we have a couple of spots left for still is our trip into the Yucatan Peninsula. And so if you are interested in going to the Yucatan Peninsula this summer, I believe it's about 10 days long, you can get information back at the table about the trip to Yucatan. All right. We were supposed to vote on the new constitution and bylaws this weekend. For those of you who are members, I know you've just been so excited about voting on that constitution. And so we are delaying that a week because there were some revisions that came out of the Q&A sessions that we need to inform you of. And so you'll be getting one of those fun emails from me this week that outline what those changes to the Constitution was. Now, all that being said, let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into what is a very, very weighty topic tonight, but one that'll be good for us later. All right, let's pray. God, help us trust you. I think that's just my prayer coming out of the gate tonight. Help us believe that in good times and bad, when things are going well and when they have completely unraveled around us, that you are good. Help us believe it. And it's for your great name I pray. Amen. We are starting tonight what is going to be a 6-week series on what we're entitling The Art of Living. And we're going to get into the teachings of Christ and talk about how we should live. And we're going to do that because Jesus is this Eastern teacher that shows up on the scene and says that I have a way of life that if you'll live it this way, you'll embrace this way, and you'll walk this way, not only will you get the most out of life in terms of pleasure and joy and deep living, but also other people will look at you and say they do life well. And so that's where we're starting out. We're going to be in the Gospels for the next 6 weeks, talking about how we are to, as believers in Christ, to live. We're going to be very practical in some of the applications that we talk about. But before we can get into that, and before we can talk about that, we've got to handle what we do when it all goes wrong. All right. I have learned in my 12 years of following Christ that sometimes in order to see God, you got to put a bullet in religion. And so I'm going to put a big old bullet in religion tonight, because we are going to address some things that nobody wants to talk about. And we're definitely going to look at some passages of Scripture that we all wish weren't there. But we have got to handle the reality that in our lives, sometimes we are completely obedient to Christ and it just goes to trash on us. That we can be completely obedient to what God asks us to do and the whole thing can unravel on us. And what do we do about that? Because none of us have been taught a theology that can handle suffering. And so then when it all goes wrong, we don't know what to do. And so we get these real quirky ideas that, you know, God told us to quit speeding one day and we didn't quit speeding, so we get cancer. You know, we begin to embrace this real crazy, well, because I did this or because I said that or because I did this once, that's why this is happening to me now. And it puts this wedge between us and God. And so we've got to handle the fact that some people, in fact, the Bible is filled with men and women, we're about to find out, who do exactly what God tells them. They are completely obedient, and it all unravels around them. So what do we do with that, huh? Now listen, I love these texts, and let me tell you why I love these texts. This reads, all these texts we're going to dance in tonight, this reads more like life to me than all the Sunday school lessons I learned growing up. All right. This reads like life to me. This reads like the bloody, sweaty, painful thing that is life. All right. So I love this because we're not going to get into just obscure biblical names tonight. Some of these guys, I mean, it's going to read like a who's who of our faith. Now, I want to start in Matthew chapter 11. All right. In Matthew chapter 11, let me set it up. John the Baptist is Jesus's cousin. And he is filled. He's the only one that we know of that's filled with the Holy Spirit of God while he's in the womb. All right. Now, whatever you want to do with predestination, all right, whatever you want to do with it, handle that. All right. The Bible tells us that in God fills John the Baptist with the Holy Spirit while he's in the womb. All right. He can't walk an aisle in the womb. All right. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb and comes out as a preparer of the way. And so he begins to proclaim that a Messiah is coming. There is a Messiah coming who is so great that I am not worthy to tie his sandals. He's in the water. He's baptizing. Here comes Christ. He goes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He gets in the water. It starts getting confusing here. They actually have a little argument about why I'm not going to baptize you. Why you argue with Christ? I don't know, especially if you know he's the Christ. Behold, the Son of God. I'm not going to do it. All right, it's a weird thing that's happening there. But Jesus goes, no, this is the way it's got to be to fulfill prophecy. So John baptizes him, lifts him out of the water. Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the audible voice of God is heard. This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. And John and Jesus understood. The crowd thought it was thunder. All right, now, Jesus starts his ministry, and he begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. All right, that's why he came. And he begins to proclaim the kingdom of John. John the Baptist, however, vocally says some things about a local governor who had married basically some family. All right? And so there's an argument that arises, and so John the Baptist calls him out on it, and it lands him in prison. Now, I looked all week. This place where they think that he was in prison is actually still standing, and I tried all week to get a picture of it so you can see it. It makes Rikers Island look like Cozumel. It's basically this fortress where they would throw men in pits. So they dug pits out of the ground, would throw the men in it, and lock them in. That's where he's at. And he's in prison, and he hears all these things that Jesus is doing. So he calls one of his disciples in, John the Baptist does, and goes, go and ask Jesus this. And so that catches you up with who John the Baptist is. Now let's look at his question in Matthew 11. In Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 2, it says this. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, John's having a little bit of a crisis here, isn't he? This whole time he's going, behold the Son of God, the Son of God, the Messiah. Are you the one, or should I be looking for somebody else? All right, a little bit of a crisis here. Now, Jesus, in true Jewish fashion, if you read the New Testament, you will find that the Jews are always going to answer a question with either a quote or another question. It's why I would go mad, all right? Nobody ever wants to answer a question. They'll just ask you one back. How are you today? How are you today? Or they'll quote somebody. You know that little game you play? What time period would you want to live in? I'm in it, all right? I like the doctor, like the phone, like that nobody's tried to leech me to heal me, all right? I like the time in which I live. Now, here goes out the question. So Jesus is going to answer his question. Now, the rabbis are crafty, and they're all there. So Jesus isn't going to come out and go, yeah, I'm the Messiah. All right, he's not going to do it, not yet in his ministry. So he is going to answer John's question by quoting the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived way before either one of these guys. And he does a lot of things that we call, you know, seminary, and even in the church, messianic prophecies. He's going to prophesy about the coming of Christ. And so Jesus is going to quote, you're going to see in this text, he's going to quote basically Isaiah 42. And here's what he's going to say. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Now, John the Baptist is going to have this memorized.
All right. He is a rabbi just like Christ. He will have these messianic prophecies memorized. They've got to memorize because that's where their hope is. They are under Roman occupation. They hate it. They know that someone's going to come back and rule. Now, they've kind of skewed what's going to happen. They think it's going to be a militant movement, but it's not going to be. And so John the Baptist is going to know this quote. So let's read it there in verse 5. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what you don't see here in Matthew, and I'd make you turn to Isaiah, but I'm going to make you turn to a whole bunch of different places tonight, so I'm going to give you a reprieve on that. You can look later. What the actual quote is, though, at the end in Isaiah 42, Isaiah is going to say all those things, that the blind see, that the lame are healed, that the dead are raised, and that the prisoners shall go free, and Jesus leaves it off. So John the Baptist knows it, Jesus knows it, and so Christ just says this to John the Baptist, I am the Messiah, and you're going to die in prison. And what do you think John the Baptist does when he receives that? Now, can you imagine how giddy he must have felt at first? His disciple runs up, begins to quote Isaiah 42 to him. He knows how it ends. Then the prisoners will be set free. And the disciple stops with the poor are being ministered to. John the Baptist is going, and? Oh, that's all he said. No. Come on, there's the prisoner going free. No, didn't say that part. Now, what do you think John the Baptist is doing now, huh? In prison, just got word, I am the Messiah, but I am going to be stuck in here. You think he's going, man, I want to be a Christian. I mean, you think that's what's going through his mind? I mean, what do we do with this? Listen, in 2-3 weeks later, John the Baptist does get out of prison, but he does so after they cut off his head. What do we do with that? I mean, here's a guy who is absolutely obedient. In fact, Jesus is going to say, from woman, there has never been a greater man than John the Baptist. And so this guy who is infused with the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother is obedient to God, ends up in prison and gets his head cut off. I mean, come on, where's the happy ending? Now, what do we do with that? Okay, maybe this is an isolated event. Maybe this is one time where it doesn't work out, but there's hundreds of times where it works out right, right? All right, Jeremiah 20. Now, I love Jeremiah, and I want to explain to you why I love Jeremiah. God comes to Jeremiah and says, this is this Old Testament prophet, and he comes to him and he goes, listen, my people aren't listening to me. They're not listening to what I'm saying to them, so I want you to be my mouthpiece. I want you to go, and I want you to tell. And Jeremiah goes, no way. I do not want that job. And so God's going to say to him this, come on and I will give you, if you'll go everywhere I go and send everywhere I tell you and say what I tell you to say, I'm going to give you the power to build up nations and to destroy them. Now, what man wouldn't say yes to that? Come do this. I don't know. I'll give you the power to build up and destroy nations. Oh, I'll take that job. All right. I mean, this is a, here's the call, and Jeremiah accepts it. Now, without exception, every time Jeremiah opens his mouth and says what God wants him to, he gets beaten, thrown in prison, thrown into the stocks, mocked, laughed at, and on this occasion that we're about to read, he says some things that God wants him to say, he gets thrown in the stocks, and he finally just blows his top at God, all right? He just finally snaps, just goes straight 10-8, all right? Just melts down, and screams out at God. And so we're about to see a man who's got some difficulties with God. You ready? So in Jeremiah 20, starting in verse 7, here's what it says. Oh, Lord, you have what? Deceived me
Oh Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long and everyone mocks me. And just in case you think that this complaint ends happy, he wraps this whole little song up with, "Cursed be the day I was born." Now, can you imagine if we're singing those kind of songs to the Lord? You deceived me. I am a laughingstock to the people. You know, cursed, that's the chorus. Cursed be the day I was born. Oh, that's rich. Put an electric guitar solo in that. That'd be awesome. Now, this word deceived here, it's the Hebrew word patah, P-A-T-A, and it's actually not usually used as the word deceived. It's used as the word seduced, and normally in reference to sexuality. Jeremiah goes, "You seduced me." Now, it's hard to give a G version of what's being said here, so I'm going to do my best, all right? And by the way, I don't notice that every high school kid in the room just started paying more attention. Now, what sex? What? Okay, now, here's what he's saying. You have whispered to me the things I wanted to hear to get what you wanted from me. He's comparing God to a male who would take advantage of a woman and say what the woman wanted to hear to get what he wanted from the woman. That's what he just compared God to. You seduced me. Here's this, build up nations, tear down nations, and I'm getting killed here. I'm getting beat. I am doing what you ask. And I'm in a pit, and I'm getting spit upon, and I'm getting mocked, and I've been thrown in a hole, and they've tied wood to my back and made me walk around with it. This is not going like I thought. And what did I do? I'm doing right. I mean, what do we do with this stuff? Huh? What do we do with it? All right, I'll give you a couple more, just because this stuff's so new to most of us, all right? And by the way, don't think by the time I'm through going through these texts, we're like, we'll try to make a turn to happiness, all right? I promise you. We'll try to make the turn. It's going to be a tough turn because this is more about surrender and faith than it is about you praying for an expansion of your territory and getting it, all right? Now, Moses, and I don't think I need to make you turn there, but I'll give you the reference so you can look it up later. Moses in Deuteronomy 32:48-52, Moses is this guy who was high up in Egyptian power and sees one of his countrymen who's a slave, one of the Israelites, being beaten. So he kills the guy that's beating him and then is afraid. So he runs into the wilderness and becomes basically a goat herder, all right, sheep herder. And he is herding his sheep one day and he comes across a bush that's burning, which isn't, I mean, it's not a, it wouldn't be strange to see a bush on fire, except that this one's not being consumed and there's the whole audible voice of God thing, all right? So, sees the bush, not being consumed, audible voice of God, and God goes, "I need somebody to go get my people out of Egypt." And there starts the lamest excuses anywhere in the Bible. Like, I'm disappointed when I'm reading. I'm like, come on, man, you can do better than that. I mean, he's like, "I stutter. I don't wanna. Do you like my brother?" All right, that's kind of his excuses. You see, hey, this guy's good. I know, man. Oh, this guy's good. He's trying to pawn it off. It doesn't happen. And so he goes and he shows up and some amazing things happen. And he gets the people right to the edge of the promised land. God promised Israel their own country, basically. And so he takes them right up to the edge, and there's some guys go over and go, "Listen, we can't take the land." God goes, "You can take it." They go, we don't think we can take it. And so God makes them wander through the desert, all right? Basically walk in a big circle in the desert for 40 years. And so for 40 years, Moses walks with millions of people who are grumbling and complaining and making problems because people were different back then, and trying to work with them and trying to get them to see that there's a bigger picture, there's a bigger vision, there's something bigger than us going on here, trying to sell that, trying to get them to understand. It's brutal, all right? It's brutal. And after 40 years in this text, God says, "Come up on the mountain." Now, can you imagine the glee of Moses in this moment? If you don't know the story, every time God calls Moses up on the mountain, something very awesome happens. All right? And so Moses, very old,
But I don't, you know, when I read the text, I can almost feel him going, oh, okay, maybe this is it. And he gets to the top of the mountain and God goes, look to your right. And he looks to his right and there it is, the promised land. In all its beauty, in all he was promised. And you can feel in the text, or I can, his heart going, oh, there it is. There it is. And God goes, do you see it? Because you'll never enter it. You're going to die on this mountain, and your people are going to carry you down. What? Yeah, remember that thing you did 20 years ago? Yeah, you're not getting in, but I'll let you see it. I'd get a Polaroid? That's what I get? I mean, it'd be like our whole lives going, I'm going to work my tail off to get, I don't know, this boat. I want this boat. So you work 40 years all the time, cost you nearly everything, and you work and you work and you work and you retire, and they're shaking that Polaroid. There you go. How devastating. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? All right, let me give you a woman. Flip over to Luke chapter 1 with me. And listen, I think these verses are so good for us. And the reason I'm telling you they're good for us is because I'm telling you this reads a lot more like life than most of the stuff we grew up hearing. All right? This reads a lot more like life. And that's why I like these texts, but I promise you it'll get there. All right? Now, Mary is at the age of betrothal. She is probably 12, 13 years old. Now, culturally, that's real weird for us. You're 12, 13, getting married, the law's probably involved, all right? But here, in this text, that's the age they did it, all right? That's the age they did it. Life was a lot harder back then. You had to grow up a lot quicker back then. And so at the age of 12 or 13, Mary is about to be betrothed, if not already betrothed, to Joseph. Now, let me explain something to you. When you get pregnant, women always get angry when I say that. When your wife gets pregnant, all right, and out that she's pregnant, there is this crazy dreaming that starts taking place in you. All right, hopefully she'll get her mom's looks and her mom's brain, and she gets her mom's, and you start dreaming it out. You start dreaming big for your kids. I mean, don't you? Nobody goes, oh, I hope they're impoverished and ugly. All right, nobody does that. Everybody's going, oh, that our kid would be this, that this would happen, that this, and you start dreaming for your kid. And listen, we go in and we get the ultrasound done, and they, you know, I'm sitting in there and they're rubbing that thing on my wife's belly, and I find out that I'm having a daughter, and man, I just kind of freak, man. I'm having a daughter, and I get so crazy excited about the thought that I'm going to have a daughter, and I am dreaming for her and hoping for her and already praying for a godly man for her, and you just dream so big for your kids. And all I had that set me off like that was an ultrasound. Now, an angel's about to show up at Mary's house. I mean, she's not getting an ultrasound. She's getting an angel. All right, and listen to what the angel says, starting in verse 31. Let's start in 30. And an angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I mean, I thought I was excited about my daughter. She's healthy and it's a girl. Mary has an angel show up in her house and say, you're going to have a son and his kingdom will have no end. Mary's a very practical girl. I know she's a practical girl because the angel just throws this out, and look at her response. How can this be? I'm a virgin. Very practical girl. Okay, that's cool, but there's some things that hadn't happened yet. All right, and so they have this talk, and so the angel's going to answer her question. I love that she asked that question. or at least that's the recorded version of her question. She probably said all this great stuff, and all we got was, I'm a virgin. Here we go. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. I'd be like, okay, that didn't help me any, but he's going to keep going. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Now, can you imagine Mary's excitement at the birth of her son? Can you imagine as she watches him grow how excited she must be, because she knows that his kingdom is going to have no end. His reign is going to have no end. He will assume the throne of David, which means he's going to be the king of Israel. And so she's got all these promises and all these things she's hanging on. Now, at the age of 30, Jesus enters ministry. That's the normal age for a rabbi to begin to teach. And so at the age of 30, much like other rabbis who are turning 30, Jesus begins to teach. So he goes to the temple and he preaches his first sermon. And it so infuriates the crowd that they try to kill him. Now what's going through Mary's mind? What's Mary doing with this? Here is the son whose rule and reign will have no end, and his first shot out of the gate almost gets him killed. In fact, if you'll remember Mark chapter 3, in Mark chapter 3, Mary and the family show up to get Jesus. Why? Because they think he's gone crazy. She's banging on the door. Jesus, why couldn't you stick to coffee tables? What are you doing? I'm sorry, that was horrible. All right. She comes and tries to get him. He's lost his mind. What do you think's going on in Mary when they arrest him? What do you think's going on in Mary when they start ripping him to shreds? Here she trusted God, and it's just all gone wrong. David wants to build God the temple. See, back in the Old Testament, God didn't dwell in the human heart. He dwelled in a temple or around the Ark of the Covenant, and so David wants to build a temple. That's what he wants his legacy to be. He even tells God, I don't want to be remembered as a great king. I don't want to be remembered as the guy who killed Goliath. I mean, you can imagine how that haunted him. It's kind of like a one-hit wonder to people, you know, that band that has the one good song, and no matter what they keep writing, people are like, oh, that song's great. I mean, just wears them out. I mean, that's got to be happening to David. I remember that thing with Goliath. He doesn't want to be remembered for that. He wants to be remembered as a man who longed after God. He wants to build the temple, and God goes, no, you've killed too many people. I'm going to let your son build it. And so David protests, no, please, let me build you the temple. I don't want to be remembered as the great warrior. I want to be remembered as the man whose heart longs for you and God. I mean, doesn't that sound like a great plea, a great desire of the heart? It's not like David's going, I want to be remembered and be famous. David is famous. He doesn't want to be remembered for all that stuff. He wants to be remembered as the man who gave God a home in the middle of Israel. And God tells him, no, you killed too many people. Now listen, these aren't obscure men and women, are they? I mean, this is our heroes. This isn't that vague Old Testament passage where nobody can pronounce the guy's name. It isn't me up here going, husband, but it's. I mean, this is a roll call of our faith, is it not? I mean, this is David, Moses, John the Baptist, and they do exactly what God tells them to, and it goes bad. What do we do with all this? And see, this Bible of ours, this sacred literature, it's crammed filled with people who do exactly what God asks them to do, and it goes wrong, and they die, and they get sick, and they're impoverished, and they're killed. And what do we do with all this stuff? I mean, isn't this contrary to everything we've been taught in church? Haven't we been taught from day one that if we're good, then God will be good to us? I mean, isn't that what we've been told? That if we just say the right thing and do the right thing morally, that things will go well for us? Well, it doesn't seem to be true tonight. It doesn't seem to be true in the Word of God. It doesn't seem to work out that way for everybody. And even the stories where it does go well, there's this hint among God's people that it might not go. Do you remember Adrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're about to get thrown into the fiery furnace, and they don't know what God's going to do. They said, we're not going to bend. We're not going to bend our knee, and you can throw us in the fire, and our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, you see, even in them, there was like, we could die here. I mean, we've seen it go bad for other people. And we like to paint this picture of everybody in the Bible that there's these great, brave people who had no doubts and didn't struggle, and everything worked out in the end. And that's just not the truth. So what do we do here? You know, do I just say amen and wish you good luck tonight? No, I think there's some answers, and I think that the answer is going to be the key to life. You know, if we're going to talk about life, then I think there's a foundational element in Jesus' teachings that if we understand and embrace it with our soul, not with our mind, because your mind's not going to be strong enough to carry this through, but if your soul embraces it, then you not only survive, but you can thrive in the most difficult of situations and in the most horrible of times, even if they never leave you. Even if they never leave you. And to do that, we got to look at the Garden of Gethsemane, all right? And so if you have your Bibles, make a couple pages to the left. You're going to find Mark 14. Mark 14. One of the things that The Passion of the Christ, the movie by Mel Gibson, one of the things it did for me is that it reminded me the humanity of Jesus Christ. See, what happens to me, and I don't know if it happens to you, but I always want to think of Christ as just straight up deity. All right, he's just God. But there's some differences while Jesus is here on earth, and let me give you an example of that. And anytime you get into Christology, it gets real confusing. How can Jesus be all God and all man? He is, but it's hard for our mind to grasp it. And then there's statements in the Bible that just make a train wreck of the whole thing, like when Jesus goes, I don't know when I'm coming back. The Father knows, but I don't know. Then I'm like, what do you mean you don't know? You're God and man. All right, it's heady. All right, and you can think about it all day long, and it just stings a little bit, and you'll find some peace in there, but there's this beautiful balance of Christ being absolutely man, and you're going to see his humanity in this text, because I contend tonight that the cross is not something Jesus wanted to do. So you believe what you want tonight, but if you believe that way, you're going to have to answer some questions about this text. And so let's start in verse 32 of Mark 14. And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he turned to them and said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and collapsed to the ground and began to pray that if it was possible that this hour might pass from him. Now catch this. He pulls together his inner circle and goes, I don't know if I'm emotionally going to be able to survive this tonight. My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. You want to talk depression. You want to talk weight. I am overwhelmed. And he walks away from him and he collapses on the ground and he says, please let this hour pass from me. Now he's not talking about a 60-minute block of time. He is talking about a larger period of time in which he knew he was going to suffer. And he begins to pray, please, please, there's got to be another way. There's got to be another way. And I want you to keep looking at his prayer with me. Look in verse 36. I think you'll begin to feel his desperation in this text. Verse 36 says, and he began saying, Abba. Now this word Abba in Aramaic, we don't really have a good word for it in our language. The closest we have is daddy. All right? So you can begin to sense his grief here when he starts going, daddy, father, please. All right, let's read his prayer. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And so now you're starting to hear the despair of Christ. Everything's unraveling around him. Everything's falling apart. And Jesus is literally living out hell on earth.
please, if you could take this cup, and Eastern thinkers always like to use word pictures, and that's what he's doing. Take this cup from me. I don't want to drink what you're given here. And he's even going to say this. I don't know if you thought about it. All things are possible for you. Do you hear what he's saying? I know that you're God. There's got to be another way. There's got to be another way around this. I mean, do I got a brother I don't know about? There's got to be a way around this. Everything's possible for you. Oh, Dad, Father, Daddy, there's got to be another way out of this. The whole thing's unraveling around him. Listen, I'm 29. I'll be 30 in June. And already at my age, I know that you cannot control people and things. And the more you try to control them, the more they unravel around you. And the harder you dig in your claws, the more difficult it is to control things. The disciples flee. The distress of the coming suffering is ripping at his soul. You ever think about what Jesus says to Judas? You ever thought about what he's talking about there? Judas comes in and he kisses his face, and Jesus goes, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You're my boy. What are you doing? You've run with me for 3 years. You've seen the dead raise. Now, later writers are going to, with great confidence, go, all of it was part of the predetermined plan of God. Does it sound like Jesus is feeling that at this moment? Feel like he's embracing that at this moment? What are you doing? Peter, just a couple hours earlier, I love him. Even if I must drink the same cup as you. Jesus smiles at him. You don't even know what you're saying. You don't even know what you're saying. Yes, I do. And even if I must go unto death. All right. The key to this thing is going to be found in this last part of Jesus' prayer. So why don't you look at it with me. Starting in verse 36. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Now listen to this. Yet, not because I want it, but because you want it. Not as I will, but as you will. Now. All of us, we want to control what's going on around us. We just absolutely do. And the older you get, the more you learn that you can't. And the funny thing is, the older you get and the more that you learn that you can't, the more that you try to control them. And I had this crazy revelation about a year ago when I was just at my wit's end on some things. And I just felt so desperate, like I couldn't do anything. And I realized I was right. That was the great revelation. You know what? I don't think I really can. Oh, in that moment of powerlessness, people will do two things. They will surrender to God, or they will rail against him. Now, I really think that it's all about perspective. And we're in trouble when it comes to perspective because eternally we don't have any. I came home from the women's brunch yesterday. We had a ladies' brunch up here, like 200 women and me. Terrifying. I come home from the ladies' brunch. Lauren was up here talking. She led worship at the deal and so was talking to some ladies. I bring my daughter home. And my daughter has this lustful passion for Coke. And she knows about 8 words right now. One of the first words that she learned was more. She doesn't say more, she says mo. And my wife, who's a speech pathologist, or at least that's what she majored in college, has begun to teach her sign language so that she can get beat up in the first or the fifth grade. And she says, probably going to get in a fight about that by the time we get home. Anyway, be praying for me this evening. Now, so my daughter, when she sees a Coke can, it does not matter what she has in front of her, all of a sudden sees that red Coke can, knows exactly what it is, and begins to speak in tongues. Mo, 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 Mo. And I start thinking she's going to hyperventilate. So I get home yesterday from the ladies' brunch, and I pour a little bit into this glass, and I give it to her. And, you know, she drinks juice, like, gook, 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 throws it down and plays. She drinks Coke until it's gone. And so she worked that Coke, all right? Gook, 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 and then got on the Mo trip again. So I'm just trying to, you know, been a hard morning. I'm just trying to enjoy a frosty beverage. And my daughter's going, Mo, 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 Mo. And so I look at her and go, no. And for the first time, we're 14 months in. For the first time, she gives me that look of, I thought you loved me. And then throws herself on the ground. I mean, she hadn't done this, and this is new. We're 14 months in. My kid hadn't thrown a crazy fit yet. Now, she's cried, but she hadn't done this. She throws herself on the ground, and is like, and like I beat her or something. And so because I am a moronic new father, I began to try to reason with my daughter who knows 8 words. And so I pick her up off the ground and I began to explain to her that too much Coke will make her sick and she'll throw up. She starts crying even more because I'm holding the Coke can while I'm holding her. And so I finally go, okay, this isn't working. So I set down the Coke can and began to try to explain to her. Just a genius, you know? So she throws her fit. Now, it's good to be the daddy in my house. It's good to be the daddy. My mom stays home with her, or my wife stays home with her. And she loves on her and walks with her all day long, puts up with her, and loves her and plays with her. And then when daddy gets home, it's time for fun. Dad, 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 dad. And it's good to be the daddy in the house, man. It just is good. And for about 25 minutes... she wouldn't have anything to do with me. Hey. Hey. Nothing. Now, what am I, cruel? Should I just let her gurgle down the Coke till she vomits? You know? How do I explain it to her? How do I get her to understand that what's happening to her is for her good? Another thing we're learning is that, you know, my father-in-law's here, my wife's here. My daughter is, she's a little bit psychotic when it comes to courage. She's just not afraid of anything. You know, so far we've been real lucky, but she's eventually going to kill herself. And so we've learned that on some of the smaller things, we need to let her fall. We need to let her fall on some of the smaller things so we don't come home and see her swinging from the chandelier. And there is nothing easy about that. So what am I, cruel, evil, because I let her walk in some pain? And I let her. I mean, I could stop it. Am I evil for that? In the core of who you are, who do you think God is? Do you think he's cruel? Do you think he's evil? You think he's just playing a game with your life? I got up yesterday morning about 7:30, not by choice, but by daughter. And Lauren headed up here early, and I walked out to get the paper. The wind was blowing a beautiful 120 yesterday, and so it was a little bit cool out, but the concrete was warm.
So on my bare feet, the concrete's warm, but the air's cool. I love that. Such a simple moment, I'm reminded that that God is a good, good God. What do you think about God when you kiss your wife? I'm not talking about that "see you when I get home" kiss. When you kiss your wife, when you are kissed by your husband, do you think he's cruel? Do you think he's evil? When your son or your daughter was born and you sat in that little rocking chair there in the room and held your son, your daughter, what did your soul tell you about God? That he was evil, wicked, wished you harm? The key to living life, the key to knowing the deepest wells of hope and joy, are not found when all is well. They are found when we trust when all goes wrong. I got here yesterday at 3 o'clock to get ready for last night. And when I pulled up in the driveway, John and Janet Herbert were in our parking lot. Jan and Janet Herbert are good friends of Lauren and I. They live in Borger, Texas. Do you know where that is? It's in the panhandle. Oh man, it's horrible. We met them through, I'm sure I just offended somebody, but we met them through a series of youth camps and youth events and beautiful family, 4 children. One of the things I like about, whenever I see family with 4 or 5 kids, I always think it looks really cool when they're all in high school and college, but when I see the woman with 5 little kids, I'm just like, oh, all right, but they have tons of kids and they have so much fun at their house. And I was speaking at a fundraiser in Wichita Falls, Texas, and my cell phone, it didn't work between Abilene and Wichita Falls, and I got there and turned on my phone, and I had about 9 or 10 messages. When you are a minister and you get 9 or 10 messages in a 35-minute block of time, something's gone wrong. Same, you know, we've got some pastors in here tonight. If your phone rings after midnight, it's normally a really bad deal. And my phone rang, and Lindley Herbert, who was 16 years old, was killed in a car accident on the way to the movies. So I immediately got in my car and drove to Borger. I had been to many funerals, but never did I have to walk so closely with death. There was this crazy ebb and flow to the night. I got there at about 9:30 or 10 o'clock. And we just cried and cried and cried and cried. And then it would settle down and feel like it would get under control, and another family member would show up and it would all start up again. The next day, I went with John and Janet and the 3 kids to the morgue and got to look at Lindley's body. We walked into that place and John collapsed on the floor and just started sobbing, and I can still in my mind hear him sob. It was my wife's birthday. Her grandfather had just died, so she was in Longview, and I was spending these crazy 18-19 hour days with the family, and I'd go back to my hotel and just fall apart. Then we had to pick out what Lindley would wear. Spent a lot of time sitting in her room. I have bled in my life, been betrayed, but the well of my heart has never been tested like the heart of the Herberts was tested. I have never had such personal tragedy. Friends, yes. Youngest daughter, no. God, what crazy despair was there at 4 days. yet through it all, the Herberts kept almost like a mantra. I mean, it almost made me angry a couple times. Are talking about God's plan and what God was doing, and that they knew something had to be going on. And so I think that it's, you know, I think that it's this kind of coping mechanism. Oh, they're trying to cope. But I saw him yesterday. Has it been 2 years or three? Three since Jug died? It's been 3 years. And I see him yesterday, and they give me this big hug, and they start telling me about this ministry they do now with other parents who lose children, and how they're doing all these weddings now, and they began to talk to me about the goodness of God and the death of their daughter. May all our wells run that deep. It is unavoidable. We're going to suffer. We are going to be obedient, and things are going to go wrong. We are going to do exactly what God tells us to do, and it's not going to end up like we want it to. But the question you're going to have to answer, and listen, I do mean you're going to have to answer, and not with your mind, but with your heart, is do you trust Him? At the core of who you are, do you think God is good, or do you think that He is evil? Do you own the faith that would say, if this goes wrong for the rest of my life, I believe that He is good? Because the answer and foundation of real life, the kind of life that leaves existence behind and becomes all that God created us to walk in, is not found in wealth and comfort, but in trust and faith. Most of us have never been taught that, though. That's why this is so strange for some of us tonight. When was the last time you came to church and someone went, life can really suck? Make you go, oh, that's awesome. I'm coming back to that church next week. How do we become a member of the Life Stinks Church? Oh, God. That our wells would go deep. That our hearts could trust Him. Even when it all goes wrong, that we would trust Him. The only other option you have is to rail against Him. That's your only other option. And I would, before you embrace that, keep in mind how very limited your perspective is on the whole thing. And how in reality, if God showed up in your living room and could explain it all to you perfectly, you might be much like my 15-month-old daughter trying to grasp what He's saying. Let's pray. I want to tell you exactly what's going to happen here over the course of the next couple of minutes. You can just keep your head bowed and your eyes closed. I think what's happened to some of us is we've bought into some really crazy thoughts that because things have gone wrong for us, that we've obviously angered God, or that you know, we've sinned somehow, and this is why God's doing this to us. And I really do believe in the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12 says that He disciplines those He loves. But that discipline is never going to drive a wedge between you and God, but rather be something that stirs you towards Him. And I think tonight, if you get caught in that trap where you're going, you know, God hates me or he's mad at me or this is happening because I've done this or this is happening because I've done that, then what happens, man, is that you run from God rather than to him. And that's devastating, guys. It's absolutely devastating. You try to fix things yourself. You try to control situations. Listen, you're not going to control your kids. You're just not. Listen, some of you are trying. You got high school kids that are going crazy, and you're trying to control them. And I'm going to ask, how's that working? Some of you got job situations, family situations, and it just isn't happening like you thought it was going to. It's not working out like you wanted it to. Some of your marriages are so difficult, and you're thinking, man, it shouldn't be hard like this. And so in just a second, I'm...